You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Start in chapter 7. And then also turn over your notes so you can have the service filled in there. There's nothing for you to fill in this morning, but you might want to jot down some thoughts as we go through this. I'm not sure if I'm going to continue on, do anything else on Daniel this morning. We're going to be looking at some prophecies, but there's so many stories in the book that that we learned in Sunday school, so it may be appropriate to go over a couple of them in August when I get back. Not sure. We might move on to something else, but not sure if we're finishing up Daniel this morning or not, but let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you, Lord, for the truths of the songs that we've heard this morning, from the Star to Stripes, Lord, from we're just so thankful to be an American. Lord, thank you for the freedom that we have. Thank you for the privilege that we know to know you through your Son. And Lord, we're thankful that nothing can pluck us out of your hands, that we are safe, we're secure, our eternal life is assured, and we are thankful for that, Lord, but we also realize that we're living in a very lost world, and we pray that you would work in hearts and work through us, Lord, to reach the lost around us. We praise you for what you're going to do and what you've already been doing and the work you continue to do in our church and in the lives of our folks. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we started Daniel and we looked at Daniel the man, and we saw four things that we looked at. They were all P's. First off, said that he was a man of principle. Remember, he had said in chapter 1, verse 8, he determined that he would not defile himself. Now, he's talking specifically about the king's food, but he was not going to defile himself, and that kind of set the tone for his ministry. Started off in the book as a young teen, possibly 13, 14 years old, and as go through the end of the book, he's somewhere between 80 and 90 years old. So he lived that life based on the principle of determining that he wouldn't be defiled. He was also a man of position. Remember when he interpreted the dreams, they made him kind of second in command over all the other astrologers and those who advisors to the king. He was a man of prayer. We saw him throughout the book just praying and getting other people to pray. And we said that he started off just praising God and he confessed and then he begged God to answer. He didn't just pray one time and give up when he didn't see the answer. He was beseeching God to answer him. And then we also said that he was a man of prophecy. And we said we would look at those this week. We just kind of talked about the Bible or the book of Daniel being divided in two equal parts. Chapters 1 to 6 were history. Chapters 7 to 12 are prophecy. And today we're going to be looking at, with everything that's going on in the world, we've already, in our prayer time across the hall before our service this morning, we were praying for the world situation. I already mentioned just things that just demand our prayer, just within our own country, the stuff with Texas and just so many people hurting, so many people dying. Carlene heard from a friend, Annette's been on our prayer sheet for several months. She wrote to her just before Wednesday's prayer meeting that the cancer has spread throughout her body now, and they've been removing 1 to 3 liters of fluid every week from her body. And we hear about those things, and we get grieved by them. We see stuff that's going on around the world. And Daniel has a lot to say about the future, about the end times. And as I said in my prayer, I believe it's getting very, very close. I really believe it's right around the corner. So this morning, we just want to look at a couple of the prophecies. We could break them up a little bit more. But I have them here, and I just want you to follow along and look at the verses with me. And number one is the rise and fall of four empires. And Daniel speaks about this in chapters 2 and 7. And I had you turn to chapter 7 because he gets very specific about them here. But he talks about, the world empires that were about to come. Now, he was living in the first one. He was living in Babylon. He was a Jewish captive, been taken to Babylon, where he survived the lion's den, where he the fiery furnace. We know all about that. So he was living in the first one, but I think I have them in your notes. Well, I do have them in your notes, but the four were Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And Daniel sees all of this, which would have been very alarming if you just saw it, because you probably wouldn't have understood everything. But Daniel is given the vision first of the vision of Babylon. Look down at chapter. Let me just start in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, this is after Nebuchadnezzar had gone, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he laid in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the dream, and the dream that told the sum of the matters. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." So here's, he's setting the tone for what he's seeing. Just imagine this huge storm just out on the ocean. He's just seeing just the wild effects of that. And in verse 4 is the first vision, the vision of Babylon. "The first was like a lion who had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of the man was given to it." So we see there that this is the fall or the vision of Babylon. And I have things written out that I got from different scholars, so I'm going to read some of these things to you. They're not all, not everything is my interpretation, but there's some things thrown in here. But let me just read this. In 609, the Babylonian king Nabopolassar defeated Assyria. And Assyria was kind of the world power at that time. That was the first one who came along and took captive Judah. So the Assyrian army came down, and they were an empire. They were a world power. But then Babylon came along, and they just consumed Assyria, and no one thought they could do it. And Nebuchadnezzar kind of took charge after this Nabopolassar's death, and he worked tirelessly to make Babylon a great, great nation. He wanted it to be an empire. He really believed that they were the rightful ruler, not just of the area. He believed Babylon was the ruler of the world. And as you study that, if you were to study it, you will see that his empire stretched, I have it down in my notes here, it stretched from modern-day Syria, Turkey, and Iraq, and he wanted more. So he had a pretty good area that Nebuchadnezzar had consumed and kind of took charge of. And after his death, we see a series of four more kings that come along, and they kind of got weaker and weaker, and it ended with Belshazzar. It wasn't four kings, there's several kings after that. And we see this prophecy being fulfilled at the end of chapter 5. If you remember, that was the writing on the wall. And at the end of chapter 5, the very last verse in verse 30, it says, "That very night after Daniel had interpreted the dream, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So we see right after Daniel interprets this dream of the handwriting on the wall, just a hand appearing and writing on the wall, he told him what was going to happen, and that very night it was fulfilled. I saw this quote. And some of you who studied history might have already known this. Nathan Bedford Forrest was a Confederate general in the Civil War. And he had this famous quote, which I remember hearing, but I'd forgotten all about it. But the key to victory, according to General Forrest, was get there first with the most men. That's pretty good battle plans. Get there first and have more men. That's pretty good. And that was kind of Nebuchadnezzar's plan. Get there first and just attack, 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 attack. And we see that's what happened with them taking over Assyria. Now turn back to chapter 7 again, and we'll see his vision of Media or Medo-Persia. Verse 5, excuse me. "And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear." And notice it's a lion that describes Babylon, the bear describes Persia. "Another beast, the second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" The Persian king, who was Cyrus the Great, established really one of the largest empires in history of the world. It stretched across Again, I wrote these down. From modern-day Pakistan and India to Turkey and as far south as Egypt. So Babylon was large. Medo-Persia came and took over Babylon, but then also increased even more as they took over more lands. It was said in history that the Medo-Persians were not as advanced, culturally. They weren't as advanced culturally as Babylon. By the way, if you try to find Babylon today, you're not going to. God had said it's not going to be occupied anymore. But they talked about just the gardens and that's where some of these leaders have left. But the Babylon from the scriptures is kind of destroyed. But they said it was just a beautiful, beautiful, very culturally advanced nation. So Persia wasn't quite that cultural, but what they lacked in culture, they made up in military power. And history says that the Persians were great, great warriors, but history also says that they were very fair and tolerant. If you were to study them, they did not go in and take the kings and yank out their eyes and cut off fingers and toes or anything. They were very kind for being as aggressive as they were. And to win the favor of the Babylons, when they took them over, they didn't destroy them. In fact, they let the Jewish exiles who lived in Babylon, they're the ones that allowed them to go back and rebuild the temple. And if you were to look today, and I know I mentioned this back when Trump was in the first time, if you were to look at the temple shekel, when Trump made Jerusalem the capital again, the Jews loved President Trump. And if you were to look, and I know I put this up several years ago, the new temple shekel that is used today has a picture of Donald Trump on one side and Cyrus the Great on the other. They love Cyrus because he was one, even though he was a foreign king, he allowed them to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. There's three ribs that are mentioned here, three ribs sticking out of its mouth, and scholars believe that that represents Babylon, which they just took over, Lydia, and Egypt. All right, so these great nations. Remember, Egypt was really the world power when we see Scripture, right? Egypt was the one who tormented the Jews, but they're eventually kind of put out the pasture a little bit. They're not nearly as powerful as they once were. So then in verse 6, we see the vision of Greece called the leopard. Verse 6, it says, "After this, I looked and behold another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads and dominion was given to it." Again, as I study this, I look and I think, how do these scholars come up with this? But as the lion, the bear, and the leopard, that's all very telling to scholars who knew the period and knew the history. But the Macedonian king, Alexander the Great, accomplished what no one living at that time thought possible, as he destroyed the Persian Empire. And it was told before he could fully establish his kingdom structure, he died. And then four other lesser kings came and took over, and they divided the land of Greece into four regional areas. And if you look at Jewish history, they'll say it was very tragic for them because they lived in between two of these kingdoms that were kind of fighting, two of these Grecian regions that were always fighting, and Jews were kind of caught in the middle of that. But this is what it said about the leopard. The leopard is swift, it's powerful, and it represents well the quickness of Alexander's conquest of the world in just under 12 years. He didn't just, again, take over what the Persians had. He took over more, and he was increasing, and he was getting bigger. And you'll see it as you go through these. Each of these kingdoms are growing. Babylon was pretty large. Persia came in and took that and then expanded to Egypt. And then the Grecian Empire came and was growing even more so. And that's his vision. Then you come to verse 7. And again, we're going through this quickly, but I'm just putting this down for you so you understand what Daniel saw in verses 7 and 8. "And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped, which was left with his feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns. Behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, with its horns were eyes like that of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Again, the 10 horns, and we're not going to get into all of this. And you could really do a whole study on these empires, but the Roman Emperor Pompey conquered the Greek army south of Israel, and he allowed another king, Pompey, allowed Antiochus to kind of come in and rule. And then, he was also taken over by Octavius, who was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. All right, so you can study this stuff on your own, and you can put these names together. Octavius renamed himself Augustus Caesar, and you can, again, study the time period in this. Octavius allowed another king to come in who said he could help wipe out all of his enemies. Octavius, or Augustus, didn't really necessarily believe this king, but he allowed him to do some work, and that was King Herod. And King Herod we're very familiar with. King Herod ruled ruthlessly. They said he was one of the most cruel kings to ever live. And his rule, which you can study this, you could probably Google it, but you can read it in books. Herod was known for his paranoia. He was known for his violence and his cruelty. And he did do some incredible instruction. He was permitting some of the rebuilding of the temple. But during the final years of his life, King Herod's life, somewhere between, again, the schedule or the calendar we're going to get to in just a couple of minutes, I try to study this, and I can read the calendar, I can read Jewish history, and I can see the, and there's all bunch of different people who look at the calendar and say, this is how it is, and I can see their point. Then I read someone else over here, and they say this, and I see their point, and I can think, oh, I understand it. And as soon as someone asks me a question about it, I think, I don't understand it at all. But they say, between 6 and 4 B.C., this is what many scholars believe, between 6 and 4 B.C., a child was born, a young man that was going to become Jesus. And again, I always thought that it was one or somewhere between 1 B.C. and 1 A.D. Jesus was born. But they're saying, because Daniel, when he was writing, he didn't know, I'm writing in 445 B.C. They didn't count down that way. It would have been nice if Moses had written in Genesis, I'm writing this in 4000 B.C. That's the age of the world. We don't know. They didn't know that Christ was going to be born. They knew that a child was going to be born, but they didn't know the year. They didn't know any of that. And the calendar came from people after Christ, okay? Like I said, Isaiah didn't know 750 years before. I'm writing this in 750 B.C. They had no idea how the calendar was going to work out. So this is scholars, and they believe that Jesus was born somewhere between 6 and 1 B.C. We'll get to that in a minute with a Jewish scholar. But Rome was the last world empire after Greece, and it was by far the most vicious. It was by far the most powerful. And what it did not conquer, scholars say, it destroyed. I want to read this comment. The significance of the horns is the following. Before Christ, Rome was ruled as a republic. After Julius Caesar, Rome was ruled by single emperors, beginning with Augustus through Domitian, who was the 11th ruler, the little horn. The 3 horns displaced to make room for him could refer to co-conspirators with Domitian who were later killed. The eyes and voice of the little horn suggest that the empire was embodied by just one person. But Daniel talks about this horn later on, shouting out blasphemies. And we know that Domitian was one who thought himself to be God. All right? He said, you can honor no one else but me. He was the Lord God himself is what he believed. So that was blasphemous. So those are the empires that were all future to what Daniel was writing. And we include this because it all came about, didn't it? We can look back in history and see how each of these took power and how they consumed the one before them. Very accurate in what Daniel is writing. So God's vision to him was completely fulfilled, and we can see it. So that gives us reason to understand that the next prophecy, which we're going to look at, is about to be fulfilled too. And we're going to be talking about the 70 weeks, and we're going to try to explain them as best we can. Understand that they were all future to what Daniel is writing. All right, the church age is not covered in this period. Again, we said that last week. The church age was not known by Old Testament prophets. They were looking from one mountain to the other mountaintop of Christ's millennial reign. But the valley of the church age, no one sees that. So that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. The first one is the division of the 70 weeks. And I have this all in your notes here. In verse 24 of chapter 9, I'm sorry, I need to have you turn back to chapter 9. Let me read verses 24 to 27. It says at the top of mine, the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again in squares and moat, but in a troubled time. After the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. And the end there shall be war. Desolations are increased. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for a half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come the one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. 70 weeks. So in verse 24, Gabriel is the one who's giving the message. Said 70 weeks are declared for your people. The prophecy is divided up here, divided into three different units, and we see it. And we're going to try to explain it as best we can, and knowing that I am not, math is my major best subject in school. I can look at this and I can study it, and I can research it, and I can still come up with several different explanations. But scholars believe this is how it is laid out. The first 7 weeks is 7 years, okay? 49 years. The second 62 weeks of seven are 434 years. And the final week, which is still to come, are 7 years, is divided in half. So what is he talking about when he's talking about the 7 years divided in half? What period is that? Do we know it? The tribulation. The tribulation is divided in half. 3.5 years of suffering, but then Satan unleashes all of his fury, and the final 3.5 years are known as the Great Tribulation. So here it is spelled out here, 70 times 7, because each week is 7 years. 70 times 7 would be 490, but it's divided into three. So we have the first 7 weeks are 49 years, the second are 434 years at 62 weeks, totaling 483 years. What's going to happen in the final seven? So that's the division of the weeks. I just wanted you to see that first, okay? Then we come to the purpose of the weeks. And again, just bear with me as we go through this, because this is prophecy that is really important for us. Verse 24 gives us six purposes of the weeks. Excuse me. What does he say? He says, one, it's to finish the transgression. Number two, to put an end to sin. Number three, to atone for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal a vision and a prophet. And to six, to anoint a most holy place. God's purpose in these weeks is to bring about an end to all sin. Obviously, that hasn't been done yet, has it? To atone for iniquity, the third one, that has been accomplished, hasn't it? That was accomplished at the cross. Christ paid for sin when he died on the cross. And it's really going to be summed up at the end here, when all six of these are in place, when the prophets from the Old Testament standing on this mountain, not seeing the valley of the church age, and they look over to that other mountain and they see the millennial reign of Christ, that's the fulfillment of all six. When Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom on earth, all things will be done. Finish the transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and a prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. He's going to set up his kingdom on earth, and that's going to be a holy place. Daniel is seeing these things, and I'm sure he's not understanding it. I can tell you, I'm reading about it, not just being given the vision, and I don't understand it. Okay, so if you do, I'd love to have you come up and share a little bit more about this, but this is being fulfilled, or at least number three was fulfilled when Christ died on the cross. Let me read Romans 3, a passage we know very well. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a payment or a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Paul is just saying Daniel's weeks are being fulfilled here when Christ came and died on the cross for us. The empires, those four empires are fulfilled. The 70 weeks are being fulfilled. In fact, the first 69 have been fulfilled. And that brings us to the third point, is the fulfillment of the weeks. Now, this is where it gets tricky, and this is where I kind of can really get confused. But the prophecy, which we're told, was to begin with the word given to replace or to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. Verse 25. Let me just read that again. Verse 20. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Okay, so the prophecy is given in 444 to 445 BC, or 445 to 444 BC, it's believed. And that was when Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah and Ezra permission to go back and to rebuild the walls. And you can read all about that. We studied that about 3 years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, studied the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. And the first period of those 7 weeks, those 49 years, is what it took from Artaxerxes giving that decree to go back and rebuild to the end of when Jerusalem was rebuilt, about 49 years. And again, this is where I kind of get confused. This is where all this stuff is kind of odd. 444, say it was given in 444 or 445, they believe the Old Testament concluded somewhere between 400 and 396 B.C., that would explain the 49 years. And that's when they said it took about 49 years for Israel and the Jews to redo and not just rebuild the walls and the temple, but to restore and rebuild the city. All right, so it's looking pretty accurate right now. But as I read this, I'm thinking, how in the world does all this happen? It just doesn't add up on my mind's calendar. So here's an explanation. I know you can't read all this. This is a Jewish scholar, and he gives the Jewish calendar over here, and then he goes over and he explains it with the Gregorian calendar, which we use today, which was established, I think, in 1582, so it was far removed from Christ's birth. But he talks about the 7 years times seven plus the 62 times seven equals 483 years. The Jewish calendar had 360 days a year. which worked out to 173,880 days from the time that the decree was given to rebuild the walls and reestablish and restore Jerusalem to when Christ entered the city at 33 AD on Palm Sunday or up to his death, 173,880 days. Switching to the Gregorian calendar, trying to explain it from our day, it would be 365 days per year. So 445 to 80, 33, he comes up with 476 years. 476 times 365 is only 173,000 days. And I went back and I studied this because I just was not getting this. That did you realize not every 4 years is a leap year? I didn't realize that. So there was 116 days and leap years added to that. And then there was a part of a month of March that was included at the end. And if you add that all up, it comes to 173,880 days. I am as lost as you are. When I study the calendar, and again, I'm good in math, and I cannot get everyone's understanding on this. So I'm never going to write a book on the Jewish dates. I was asked once by my pastor up in Corning to write a book on youth ministry about 20 years ago. He said I was taking our leaders to youth conferences with guys from California, and they have groups of 1,500 kids. And Doug Fields wrote a book after Rick Warren, his pastor, wrote a book, The Purpose-Driven Church. Doug Fields wrote one as The Purpose-Driven Youth Ministry. And we went and we heard these guys, and they were talking about, you know, having $100,000 youth budgets and having 1,500 kids out. And we would take our leaders to that, and we had one leader who always came back and said, Pastor Ron, we got to do this. I said, we can try some of this stuff, but we can't do everything that these large churches are doing. And my pastor, Earl Whitaker, said, Ron, you should just write a book on youth ministry and just talk about, you know, what you did to go from 4 kids to 40 to 60 kids under eight years. I'm sorry, I'm starting to stutter. And he said, that's what churches, 99% of churches are not going to go to that and be ministered to from a church that has 10,000 people in it.